John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. I'll read through to verse 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray, Father, we acknowledge as we come to your word that apart from your Spirit enlightening us and illuminating your word to us and granting us supernatural discernment, it is foolishness to the flesh. And so we beg, Father, for your help. I beg for your help for me and for your people as we look into your word to see something, to see truth, to see something of your glory in the face of Christ, to learn something of ourselves, for you to be glorified, for you to be magnified to us, and for us to be further conformed into your very image, Lord Jesus. Big things we come to seek in your word. Great things. Great transformation. God empowered, spirit wrought conformancy to Christ for us, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron. This brook was perhaps a fierce torrent of water after a torrential rain, but apart from that, it is thought to be more than a black trickle of city waste. The waste from the temple, at the very least, was known to empty into this brook. And so this is a black brook associated with sorrow and distress. For Jesus Christ was not the first king to cross over this brook in such a state. King David, betrayed by his own son Absalom, would flee the capital and its throne and cross over this black brook in sorrow and shame. The account is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I'll pick it up at verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone off after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Peliathites, and all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show you steadfast love and faithfulness. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And so David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until all the people had passed out of the city. Then the king, King David, said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. He will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do with me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until your word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. King David, save one, was the greatest of kings. He had his marks against him, no doubt, but nonetheless, he was a man after God's own heart. David was a shepherd. He had a shepherd's heart. He was good for the people. He was good for the people. He was a good king, and yet he would make this mournful march over the brook Kidron. And he went with his faithful ones. He went with those who were faithful. He had his faithful ones, some 600 men or more, which might at first sound like a fair company. However, keep in mind, these are 600 from a vast army and a great nation. His loyal followers have dwindled down to a mere 600. And does it not remind of Christ, who would likewise see droves of followers turn back to follow him no more? Many there were who would eat of the loaves, but few there were who would find in the bread of life their true sustenance. Many there were who could rejoice in the physical blessings, but had no taste for the spiritual blessings. Many there were who would gladly engorge themselves on the loaves and the fishes and hail the giver of the physical bread, but found in his doctrine a bitter herb, and thus would spit it from their mouths. And so, like David before him, the greater King Jesus would too cross over the Kidron with few faithful, the 11. David, of course, chose to take his mournful march over the Kidron, at least in part to spare his beloved city. Again, arise and let us flee, says David, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David chose his course that he might spare his city and himself live, to gaze again upon her beauty. Christ too chose to take his mournful march over the black waters of the Kidron that he might save his city, his bride, that he would lose none of those whom the Father had given him. The good King David would often put his life at risk for the welfare of the people. He was a shepherd at heart, indeed, risking life and limb. He battled with beasts to save his sheep, to protect his sheep. The good king risked his life for his own. The greater king would go even further. The greater king would lose his life for the welfare of the people. The greater king crossed over the Kidron not to save his city while sparing his own life. The greater King Jesus would cross over this Kidron to save his city by laying down his life. He would not spare himself that he might spare us. He is the good shepherd who not merely risked his life to save the sheep, but gave his life to spare the sheep. And so we behold here the man of sorrows on his mournful march across the brook Kidron as David went before him. And surely we who have come to love this Jesus like no other can here find ample reason to mourn with him, to sorrow in his shame, to weep bitterly at the sight of our precious Jesus in the hour of his agony. But I would suggest that we do not merely mourn as we might have for David. For while there is perhaps room for us to find reason to pity David in his poor estate, I believe there's no room for pity when it comes to the greater King Jesus. For true, he is indeed the man of sorrows, despised and rejected of men, and one acquainted with grief. But surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace, and with his wounds I am healed, and you are healed. For we are the sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. We are the sheep gone astray, and he is here the good shepherd who is willingly laying down his life for us, to save us. He, for the joy set before him, and for the glory of his Father in it, and for the joy of his people through it, chooses this hour of sorrows. He is not the one to be pitied, for he suffers for our griefs and our shame. It was my sin that held him there. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. There were those present for the crucifixion of Jesus who wept for Jesus, I think, just as they would have wept for David. Luke 23:27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But Christian, do we not have for our tears a deeper reason still? This from the Prince of Preachers. Among the rabble that hounded the Redeemer to his doom, there were some gracious souls whose bitter anguish found an outlet in wailing and lamentations, suitable music to accompany that woeful march. When I can, in imagination, see the Savior bearing his cross to Calvary, my soul joins the godly women and weeps with them. For indeed, there is true cause for grief, cause lying deeper than those mourning women recognized. They bewailed innocence maltreated, goodness persecuted, love bleeding, meekness about to die, but my heart has a deeper and more bitter cause to mourn. My sins were the scourges that lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns those bleeding brows. My sins cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. His being led forth to die is sorrow enough for one eternity, but my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more, grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. The reason for those women's love and tears is plain to read, but they could not have had greater reasons for love and grief than my heart has. The widow of Nain saw her son restored, but I myself have been raised to the newness of life. Peter's mother-in-law was cured of the fever, but I of the greater plague of sin. Out of Magdalene, seven devils were cast, but a whole legion out of me. Mary and Martha were favored with visits, but he dwells with me. His mother bore his body. But he is formed in me, the hope of glory. Since I am not behind the holy women in debt, let me not be behind them in gratitude or sorrow. Love and grief, my heart dividing, with my tears his feet I'll lave. Constant still in heart abiding, weep for him who died to save. Deep and bitter is the cause of our sorrow as we behold the greater King crossing over the brook Kidron. But we do not mourn as out of pity for a weak, helpless victim who has found himself at the mercy of reckless hate, a good life wasted at the hands of wickedness. No, for it seems to me if there is one thing that John wants us to get out of his accounting of Christ's arrest, it is that Jesus is here in total control of this situation. Jesus is in charge here. And it is in relation to that truth that I have come to view the main players in this account. For one, we will consider there is the one who is in absolute control of the situation. And secondly, there are those who wrongly think they are in control. And thirdly, there is one other here who is out of control. One in absolute control, those who wrongly think they are in control, and one other who is out of control. First, Jesus is in control. Again, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now you remember this scene from chapter 13. Around the table at that first supper. John 13, verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Jesus, knowing what Judas intended to do, sent him out to do his devilish deed. And then after consecrating himself to the will of the Father for the sake of his elect, Jesus went out to the garden, knowing that Judas would be able to place him and the 11 there. He knew he would be able to place them there because it was their custom. It was his custom to go there after a day in the city to rest and pray. And yet Jesus went there. And then as well we might consider how when the mob of soldiers and temple guards guided by the betrayer approached the garden, John tells us in verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am. I am." The "he" has been added. "I am," or "ego eimi." It is just the name of God. "I am." It is one of the several "I am" statements that Jesus made, and is found in John's Gospel, which back in chapter 8 was understood by the Jews as a claim by Jesus to be divine. For there in chapter 8, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," we are told that they proceeded to pick up stones that they might throw them at him. They were going to stone him. And that is what they do to a blasphemer. And so it was quite clear to the Jews to whom Jesus spoke that he was at the very least making himself equal to God. He was claiming to be divine. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, some would understand this to be the result of their astonishment at Jesus' boldness, or perhaps even due to their understanding his self-declaration to bear the claim of deity. However, there are perhaps hundreds of men here, mostly trained soldiers, even Roman trained soldiers. I highly doubt there was anything that so shocked them. And even less that they would be so astonished as to fall over on the ground in unison. I think this is clearly a sign of absolute power on the part of Jesus. And John is here recording it to point out his control in the situation. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" These are the words that our Lord spoke and Matthew recorded in his account. He said this to Peter after Peter took up the sword and cut off that man's ear. "Do you not think I can appeal to the Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels?" Jesus Christ is God Almighty become man. He is Jehovah God in the flesh, and with a single word, Jesus has laid these soldiers and guards on the ground, on their backs. And with a single word, he could have smote the whole bunch instantly. This made me think about the day when he will. There will come a day. Isaiah 11:4, "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." In this garden, we behold but a tinge of what is to come when Christ returns astride a white horse with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth with which he will strike down the nations. When he comes to conquer by power and might. When with a word he will strike down the nations and will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. But here, without a word, he would allow these men, these sinners, these rebellious sinners, to bind him and take him away to have their wicked end with him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Jesus would be bound and judged and condemned. But it was our judgment, our condemnation. He was bound that we might be set free. He was judged that we would not come into judgment. He was condemned of men that we might be justified before God. He has willingly subjected himself to all of this that he might save us. Jesus is not here unwillingly at the mercy of these wicked men. He lays down his life and he takes it back up again. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. Knowing all that would happen to him, Jesus went out and met those who sought to arrest him, and he confronted them. He confronted them, asking them, "Who is it that you are seeking?" In fact, he would ask them twice, "Who is it that you are seeking?" He wanted them to say it and then say it again. He wanted all to be clear who it was that they were seeking. One man, only one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And why did he interrogate them in this way? Verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. If you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And so Jesus was ensuring that his followers would be spared. He is orchestrating the events so that none of the 11 would be arrested with him. He would see to it that they would be spared of this hour and in this way bring it to pass that none would be lost. And we can understand this physically in the temporal context. Jesus was the one to be arrested, judged, and condemned, and crucified. He was the one to die on that tree. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He would not spare himself, but willingly endure suffering and shame at the cross, but his own would be spared from this hour. The shepherd would be struck, and the 11 allowed to scatter. And as well, it is in his willingly enduring the suffering and shame of Calvary that his followers would ultimately be spared from the just judgment and condemnation of God. It is true that Jesus here acted to spare his followers from the hour and power of darkness that this night would arrest him. And it is truer still that through his humbling of himself all the way to Calvary, the sins of his people would be atoned for. And thus, in this way, not one would be lost. Yes, this is the hour and power of darkness. And in this hour, the Son of Man would be glorified. He would be glorified. This is his mission. This is why he took on flesh, that he might die for the sins of his people. This is the charge that the Father has given him. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And So we have considered the one who is in control. And now let's consider the one who, those who wrongly think that they are in control. Those who wrongly think that they are in control. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is a large number. No one can be sure exactly how many is meant by a band, though I think it is safe to assume the number was large. And so this is an impressive show of force, certainly more than should have been required by any stretch of the imagination to arrest one man of peace. And there is making up this company first a band of soldiers, which is most certainly to be understood as Roman soldiers. This is the time of the feast, as the population of Jerusalem swelled with sojourners making the pilgrimage to the city to celebrate, so too greater numbers of Roman soldiers were sent in to be ready to put down any rebellion that might spawn from this swelling of the population as well as their increase in religious fervor. And so it would seem that with the increased risk of such an arrest as this, sparking an uprising among the masses, the Jews sought to arrest Jesus, one, under the cover of darkness, two, in the seclusion of the garden, and three, apparently accompanied by a band of Roman soldiers. And so we have represented in this company both Jew and Gentile, temple guards and Roman soldiers. John makes it clear that the world has gone out against the Son of God, both Jew and Gentile. And they are great in number and strength, and they come with lanterns and torches and weapons, and they think they are in control, and yet they are blind. They are blind. They do not know what they do, nor do they know whom they seek. Their ignorance is profound. They are seeking the light of the world. And in their blindness, they bring lanterns and torches to find him. For they cannot see him as he is. They come for the Prince of Peace, and they come bearing weapons. They think they see. They think they have power. They think they know, but they are wretched, pitiable, blind and ignorant. This is the world. This is the world gone out after the Son of God to destroy him. And they are all guided in their treachery by the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. This is truly the epitome of the blind leading the blind. I think perhaps the darkest sentence here is that of the second half of verse 5. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. I believe John to be doing more than just letting us know, physically speaking, where Judas was standing at that given time. I believe John to be feeling more here. Judas was standing with them. With those who would arrest Jesus. With the world that has come out after him. The world that is at enmity with Jesus and even seeks to destroy him. Judas, who for so long has been of the 12, who for so long lived life on life with the Son of God and shared many times in the intimacy of this garden, this special place of quiet seclusion where Jesus would retire with his 12 disciples. for prayer and sleep. And now at this critical hour, and even in this intimate place, Judas stands not with Jesus, but with them. Where are you standing in this garden? Where are you standing in this garden? Will you take your place on one side or the other? There is only two options. Either you stand with them in rebellion, or at least in indifference, or you join Ittai and declare, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Amen. So we have considered the one who is in control, and then those who wrongly thought themselves in control, and now finally we consider one who is here out of control. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I think we can begin by being charitable to Peter and recognizing his great zeal. However misguided or uncontrolled he might be here, he is nonetheless zealous. This is an attempt on Peter's part to defend something of his master, and it is a brave attempt. However, I think we can learn here from Peter and from the Master's correction. For while a zeal for the Master might have fueled this strike, it was, I think, informed as well by unbelief. It seems to me that Peter, too, fails to recognize just who is in control here, right? Peter is not acting here, I don't think, from an unshakable confidence that all is happening according to the will of his master. No, Peter lashes out in desperation, having falsely perceived the situation much the same way as those who have here come out in great numbers to take Jesus against his will. Peter's mindset is once again not in accord with that of God. His outlook here on the situation is not that of God's, but of man's. And thus he once again plays the part of Satan in tempting his master away from the task that has been set before him and endangering the whole lot of them. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Put your sword in its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? F.F. Bruce has a most profound comment on this, a most profound comment when he states, "None are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends. None are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than our character." We must be cautious of well-meaning loved ones who are driven to deal with us more with regards to our immediate comfort than the building up of our character. For in the end, they will prove to be a source of temptation as they give us license to shrink back out of God's will for us, and perhaps unwittingly guide us into disobedience. Peter was acting to defend Christ's immediate comfort here. And yes, he acted with a large measure of zeal, and yes, he meant well, but nonetheless, he was acting in a manner contrary to God. Just as he would this same night fail to own Jesus with his mouth in the defense of his own immediate comfort. It is very interesting how with the sword Peter was willing to act so bravely to defend his master, even in the face of a band of Roman-trained soldiers. However, with his mouth, Peter would soon deny his master in the face of a young slave girl. In an unholy and unauthorized manner, Peter would needlessly and foolishly put all 11 at risk of being at once plowed over by a band of Roman-trained soldiers, not for their faithful witness of Christ, but because of his offense. And then later on, he would fail to profess the same Christ with his mouth. And it leaves me wanting to cry, Peter, stop. Put your sword in its sheath. For if we are to be slaughtered this day, let it be because of our faithful and peaceful and ever-persistent witness to the love of God towards sinners in the giving of his Son for us. Let it be for our preaching of the gospel. Let it be for our acting according to the mission and mandate that the Master has given us. Let it be because Christ and Christ crucified is ever on our lips, not because of the sword in your hands. If I am to be persecuted, I want it to be by the grace of God, because the gospel is ever on my lips, not because of another's uncharitable behavior or another's meddling or another's warmongering and so on. This from John Calvin on this point. Let us learn that in the person of Peter, Christ condemns everything that men dare to attempt out of their own fancy. This doctrine is eminently worthy of attention, and so it is in our day. For nothing is more common than to defend under the cloak of zeal everything that we do as if it were of no importance whether God approved or not. What men suppose to be right, whose prudence is nothing else than mere vanity. Warned by so striking an example, let us learn to keep our zeal within proper bounds, and as wantonness of our flesh is always eager to attempt more than God commands, let us learn that our zeal will succeed ill whenever we venture to undertake anything contrary to the word of God. It will sometimes happen that the commencement gives us flattering promises, but we shall at length be punished for our rashness. So let obedience, therefore, be the foundation of all that we undertake. Let obedience, therefore, be the foundation of all that we undertake. We are also reminded, says Calvin, that those who have resolved to plead the cause of Christ do not always conduct themselves so skillfully as not to commit some fault, and therefore we ought to more earnestly entreat the Lord to guide us in every action by the Spirit of prudence. In other words, let us act according to conscience, as informed by Scripture, and in accordance with the mission and commandments of the Master, and let us pray often that he would thus guide us in everything that we do in his name, that we not be led into temptation. Amen. And Holy Father, by your grace, may we not shrink back from any task or trial that you set before us. And may Christ and Christ crucified ever be on our lips. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Amen.